Our Heavenly Father, your law is perfect, converting the soul. It is a sure testimony, giving wisdom to the unlearned and enlightening the eyes. And we humbly ask you, through your boundless goodness, to enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, so that we may truly understand your law and live in obedience to it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, as we work our way through this delightful book of Philippians, this epistle of Paul to the Philippians, an epistle that resonates with a durable, contagious joy. And though it doesn't get the kind of credit that maybe Romans does or Ephesians does when it comes to high points, high theological points, I mean, it is just tremendous. And several of these passages, especially in Philippians 2 and Philippians 3, and remember, this is Paul's thank you note to the Philippians, expressing gratitude for this financial gift that they've sent him, trying to relieve any anxieties they have about his welfare as he's imprisoned. And so these opening verses of chapter 2 are actually an explanation of Paul's statement back in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." How does that happen here is how it happens. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Watchman Nee, who was a 20th century Chinese evangelist and author, tells of a Christian that he knew in China. The man was a poor rice farmer. His fields lay high on a mountain. And every day he would go into his rice paddies and pump water to his field. And every morning he returned to see that a neighbor who lived down the hill had opened the barriers surrounding this Christian's field to let the water flow out and into his own fields. And for a while, the Christian ignored the injustice, but at last he became desperate and sought some counsel from other Christians in the area. And they prayed for him, and they arrived at a solution. And so the next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning, and first he pumped water into his neighbor's fields, and then he tended to his own fields. And Watchman Nee tells how this man's neighbor, who had pilfered and stolen the water from this Christian farmer, eventually became a Christian himself, his unbelief overcome by a genuine example of Christ-like humility and self-sacrifice. So here's the Apostle Paul ending chapter 1 with a very clear exhortation to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he gave several examples of how he himself has made his life, by God's grace, to walk worthily of the gospel, whether it's his imprisonment for the gospel, his courageous witness for Christ among the imperial guard, his refusal to indulge a vengeful and retaliatory spirit against those who opposed him. And now he's going to give additional concrete examples of the worthy life, what it looks like here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And he's essentially saying, my desire is that your daily life should match the glorious worth of the gospel. And apart from this worthy life, you're going to be frightened, intimidated, and lacking courage when it comes to the enemies of the gospel, who will bulldoze right over you. And it will splinter your Christian fellowship. You will not be unanimous in your common faith. So you need steadfastness, a steadfastness that convicts the world and convinces you. So think of unity as the identity badge of the gospel-driven life. So when you make a financial transaction at the bank or buy something in other places, you might have to present proof of your identity. You take out your driver's license and you show the person that you really are who you claim to be. Well, that's what the gospel is. It's a message of reconciliation and peace. And any kind of disunity has a way of contradicting that message. Unity, then, is the trademark of the gospel. Declaring to a world that scrutinizes our message that this life that we are proclaiming to the world is worthy of the gospel. Paul's admonishment here is gentle, which suggests that the conflict at Philippi is minimal at this point, has not quite reached a fever pitch. But unity, as we said before, is fragile, and the possibility of disruption remains. Paul knows that there are these simmering tensions and frictions under the surface. And so he calls them to a unity that is based on humility and Christ-like sacrifice. So number one is the call to unity. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, there's a call to humility in verses 3 and 4. And the two are connected inseparably. Call to unity, call to humility. So number one, this call to unity. In verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So what Paul does here is he gives a series of gospel blessings or gospel privileges. And he puts it in the form of if-then statements. If this is true, or since this is true, then this also must be true. And so he's appealing here to our gospel privilege. Something as hard as unity, as hard as unity is to maintain, you must have something that is beyond our capabilities. I mean, seriously, how can we follow Paul's commands here to be of the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord, when we have trouble agreeing on the color of the carpet? Sometimes we agree with another person theologically, right down the line. Have you ever met someone like this? You agree on so many points of theological distinction, nuance, and maybe you're a hair's breadth apart, and yet I don't click with this person interpersonally. I have trouble on that level. I have trouble liking this person or talking to this person. And this is why something as fragile and yet as durable as unity cannot happen apart from God's grace. And so Paul makes this appeal based on a whole host of gospel privileges, gospel blessings. And he compels us to answer a similar question five times. So put this in the form of a conversation. So here's Paul asking, is there any encouragement in Christ? And what are the Philippians supposed to respond? Yes, yes, there is great encouragement in Christ. Is there any comfort from love? Paul asks. The Philippians are supposed to say, yes. Is there any participation in the Spirit? The Philippians, yes. Is there any affection? Yes. Is there any sympathy? Yes. He's making this cumulative impact to lead to this irresistible conclusion, then have the same mind, love, full accord, etc. Maybe I could put it in the form of a conversation that I might have with my child. I might say to my child, did I buy your clothes? The child says, yes. Did I wash your clothes? Child says, yes. Did I dry your clothes? Yes. Then is it too much to ask from me that you fold your clothes? Yes. Paul is moving towards a conclusion in verse 2 here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, that's the first thing he appeals, this first gospel privilege or this gospel blessing, encouragement in Christ. So he's not just merely encouraging them to do better, but he's motivating them by their connection, their relationship to Christ. That is the source of our obedience. That is the enablement for our obedience in Christ. If we could reduce everything in the Christian life down to capsule form, which is impossible, by the way, but if we could, Paul likes to do all of that with these two words, in Christ. One of his favorite phrases for everything that it means to be a Christian. If there's any encouragement in Christ, we are positionally in Christ, strengthening grace. Not something I have to generate, it's something that flows from our union and communion with Jesus Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? And the Philippians would say, yes, tons, tons of encouragement in Christ. How about any comfort from love? Now, whose love does this refer to? Is it the Father's love? Is it Christ's love? All of the above? Think of God's love as the truest comfort. It's the gentlest incentive to obedience. Romans 5 says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of Christ controls us. So what is it that enables me to love others? The sweet, the kind, those who are easy to love, as well as the prickly, the offensive, the rude, the cross-grained. It's the experiential knowledge of God's love. The Spirit pours this love into our hearts, and then it transforms us so that we can then pour that love out into others. So if there's something that is weakened in our knowledge of God's love, a deficiency in that knowledge, then that will make us crabby and stingy in our love for others. Maybe we're fearful to love others because we have been burned, we've been wounded and hurt, and we're cynical. Why should I entrust myself to anyone else ever again? 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I'm able to show love to others and love to God because God's love has been poured into my heart. So if there is a security in the knowledge of God's love, then it liberates me to share that love with others, melting away the fear, the trepidation, the anguish that's associated with what could be an environment of hostility and rivalry within the body of Christ. I've shared some version of this story before, but when I was 4 or 5, I've had various operations over my lifetime, and when I was 4, maybe 5, I had to have one of these operations, and you know how operating rooms tend to be sterile, cold, uninviting. So I'm a little kid, filled with all manner of anxiety, knowing that my parents are somewhere there in the hospital, but they're not there right beside me. And so there's all kinds of jittery anxiety going on in my heart. What's going to happen next? Here I am all alone. I don't know any of these people. And then this very happy woman came up next to me as I was there, I think, on the operating table. And obviously very skilled at working with children. And she said, I'm going to wrap you up in a blanket and you'll feel nice and warm. And she took one of those blankets from the warmer. If you've been through this process before, you know how this goes. They take the blanket out of the warmer and they wrap you up from head to toe. So the chill that's in the operating room just vanishes. And that's what happened with a lot of the fears and anxieties that I had. They just melted away. And God's love has a way of melting away the fear and the hostility that creates an environment where unity can thrive. So Paul says if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, and the Philippians are to respond, obviously, yes, yes, there is. Yes, there is. He says, what about participation in the Spirit? Any participation in the Spirit? This is the same word that's used for fellowship. One of those Greek words that has made its way into our English language, koinonia, or we say it a lot, at least in the church. And that directs us back to verse 27 of chapter 1 again, where Paul tells the Philippians and us to stand firm in one Spirit, most likely a reference there to the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4 says that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit plays a pivotal role in maintaining the unity of the body of Christ, creating, nurturing, maintaining that unity. We have this deep bond with the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. God cannot get any closer than that. He indwells our very hearts. And so it's the Spirit's job to create and nurture and sustain that unity. So sins like anger and bitterness and malice, they grieve the Holy Spirit deeply, so much so that the work that he is doing to unify us can be disrupted. So as we are cooperating with the Spirit's prompting, he preserves the unity of the body. You see how Paul has included the entire Trinity in his discussion for unity. So we are encouraged in Christ. We are comforted by God the Father's love. We have fellowship in the Spirit. Think of the apostolic benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You need all of those things to keep and maintain unity. And then he says also, if there's any affection and sympathy. Affection here would refer to the source of our emotions, within the heart, the inner man. Paul said earlier in chapter 1 that he had great affection for the Philippians. And sympathy would refer here to the outflow, the expression of the affections and tangible acts of mercy and compassion. How did Christ do that? Well, Christ's own affection for his people produced the tangible acts of his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. So something as difficult as unity, when we meet together and we find that there are differences of personality, there are differences of philosophy, even within a small group of believers here like we have tonight. If we were to bring up some topic like sanctification or justification, we would all have some different nuance or understanding of the truth. There would be some disagreement. Well, how do we then grow together in our understanding of that truth? We must fall back on and lean on our gospel blessings, our gospel privileges. And to the degree that we become disconnected from those privileges, to the degree that we are deficient in our knowledge of God's love, to that degree we will open ourselves up to disunity. So there's a series of if statements. If, since this is true, privileges bring responsibilities. So Paul says, since these things are true, since God has done this great work of salvation in your heart, then you should act in this manner. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. So a fourfold appeal results in a fourfold result. Because of the encouragement in Christ, the comfort from love, the participation of the Spirit, the deep affection and sympathy, they are then to have the same mind, the same love, full accord, one mind, aiming for unity of conviction and affection. So everything revolving around their central thought here is the gospel. In chapter 4, when we learn more about the subtle low-grade conflict that's emerging within this community of believers in Philippi, he tells Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, similar to what he's saying here, having the same mind. So in the gentlest way possible, Paul is reminding them that our failures bring sorrow to those who have pointed us to Christ, that their unity would make Paul's joy complete. How can non-Christians be convinced that Christ has reconciled us to God if we are not reconciled to each other? And disunity has a way of turning a Christian fellowship on itself and squandering time and energy. As we devour ourselves in that way, we have little energy left to be shining lights and preserving salt in a needy world. And all of this is only possible if there is humility. So first, the call to unity, backed by these gospel privileges and blessings, then leads to a call to Christ-like humility. And the next two verses here, that's number two. First is the call to unity. Number two, the call to humility. The next two verses illustrate the powerful impact that the gospel can have. Apart from this humility, our minds will not move in that single-minded direction. So he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So what does the truly humble person do? You have a kind of a functional definition of humility. What does a humble person do? They count others as more significant than themselves. How can I do that apart from grace? How can I lay down my multiplying selfish ambitions and desires that are constantly percolating within my own heart? Because that's the natural sinful bent of my heart. I trust you realize that. You recognize that. That's where I head. That's where I lean. I naturally lean in the direction of selfish ambition, which is here could be defined as evaluating a situation in terms of how it benefits me. That's what selfish ambition is. Evaluating everything. Putting everything through the lens of how does this benefit me? How can this make life better for me? That's selfish ambition. And then he talks about conceit, which is a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation. Thinking way too highly of myself or of my own capabilities or my own contribution. Whereas the humble person is more interested in the joys and the delights and griefs and sorrows of another. Selfish ambition and conceit, these are all manifestations of pride. So we could define humility by what it's not. It's not pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. So if I'm seeking my own happiness through the pursuit of selfish ambition or conceit, then that's bound to end in bitter disappointment. Whereas the brightest joys in this life are experienced and reserved for those who delight in the well-being of others. So whenever I see conflict, whenever I see hostility within the body of Christ, it's usually because of pride. Maybe not in every case. I think of the case in the New Testament where Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. That's a tough one for me. Could we say that Paul was proud? Was Barnabas proud? I'm not really sure. They were truly disagreeing over how to advance the gospel. And the problem was Mark, John Mark, who in some way had shown himself undependable. So Paul seemed justified in saying, I can't take him with me. He's going to somehow hold us back. He's going to somehow hurt the cause of the gospel. I can't take him with me any further on these missionary journeys. Whereas Barnabas, who maybe had a more generous, charitable outlook in this case, said, no, he can still be useful for the cause of Christ. Who was right? Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? Maybe God's providence and God's providence, he was breaking them apart so that they could do more work apart than together. So that's a tough case for me, but I would say in 9 out of 10 cases, maybe even more than that, as Proverbs 13:10 says, it's only by pride comes contention. Whenever there's disagreement, conflict in the body of Christ, usually pride is not very far away. As John Stott says, at every stage of our Christian development, and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Proverbs 6 lists several things that God hates. Number one on the list, haughty eyes. A proud outlook, where I don't look at other people as people I can serve and minister to and show mercy and grace to, but someone who I'm better than, who I condescend to look down upon. What is pride? Pride is the delusion that our achievements are primarily the results of our own doing. So the prideful heart is filled with self-congratulatory praise. We read this morning from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? The prideful heart says, I can take credit for that. I did that. Pride is esteeming ourselves beyond what God has appointed for us. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So, esteeming myself beyond what God has appointed for me, or esteeming the desire to be esteemed by others beyond what God has appointed for me. Proud people want others to love them more than they love God. Jonathan Edwards preached a very convicting sermon called Undetected Spiritual Pride. And in that sermon, he identified several fruits of pride. He says, pride makes us fault finders. We take note of everything bad in other people. We're quick to point out their deficiencies, their spiritual coldness, their inattention to spiritual things. It makes us blind to the evidences of God's goodness in others. It's what happens when we're reading the scriptures or listening to a sermon and we think, boy, I wish so-and-so could hear this. They would benefit so much from this. Back in about 10 years ago, 2013, you might remember this, Senator Marco Rubio, Republican senator from Florida, he did the unspeakable. He took a sip of water while delivering a televised rebuttal to President Barack Obama's State of the Union address, which addressed difficult issues like high unemployment, immigration, government spending, healthcare, the skyrocketing costs of higher education, inner city violence. All of that was deemed to be less newsworthy than this purported gaffe by the senator where he kind of reached out a view of the camera to grab his water bottle. And the media analyzed it to death. The late night shows mocked it. Saturday Night Live parodied it. So it was a less than suave moment for the senator, and it's hard to see why it was treated as newsworthy, and especially in a culture that prizes authenticity or keeping it real. But we've grown accustomed now to making a big stink about everything. That's what pride does. It busies itself with finding fault in others. Edwards goes on to say that pride makes us harsh in spirit. So the prideful person not only locates faults in others, but they also use the harshest language in denouncing them. Very unlike Christ, who was careful about not breaking the bruised reed or quenching the smoldering flax. That's what the proud person does. They're quick to do those things. Break the bruised reed, quench the smoldering flax. Edward says, Christians who are but fellow worms ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. So there's an eagerness to find fault in others. Pride makes us harsh in spirit. Edward says, pride nurtures pretense and artificiality, causes us to make peace with our deeper under-the-surface sins. So on the surface, we have this appearance of generosity and benevolence. But under the surface, we want to steal the glory and the credit for ourselves. So pride has an underhanded nature. We might superficially address surfacey sins while tolerating deeper, weightier offenses. And pride makes us touchy and defensive. Pride causes us to take offense too easily. We live in a world where people take offense when none has been given and none has been intended. But that kind of defensiveness is driven by pride, a high-strung touchiness that is rooted in the zeal to protect one's personal reputation. And pride makes us starve for attention. A prideful person is preoccupied with self, self-important, self-infatuated, always wanting to be the center of attention, demanding that he be the most important person in the room. Edward says the eminently humble Christian thinks he needs help from everybody, whereas the spiritually proud person thinks everybody needs his help. So Paul enters into this sin that is in all of our hearts, sin of pride, the way that it makes us have eagle eyes for the faults of others, for the way that it causes us to be harsh towards others, the way it causes us to be touchy and relentless in our pursuit of the faults of others. And Paul says, he uses a word that doesn't really even exist in the Greco-Roman world. He says, let us put on humility, lowliness of mind. The Greco-Roman world thought this notion of humility was something that made you weak and not strong. And so they viewed it with contempt because that meant lowliness, meant lack of freedom, servility, subjection. And here Paul says it means freedom. It means freedom, that those who willingly lay down their lives for others as Christ did for us, who give higher regard to the interests of others than we do our own interests. We're not neglecting our own interests per se, but we're giving a high regard to the interests and cares of others, ready to enter into their joys, ready to comfort them in their sorrows. It's those who will experience the greatest joys in this life. C.J. Mahaney wrote a whole book on humility, and he defines it as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and sinfulness. You do that, and you're going to want to put the needs of others before your own. And it's not that we are counting others more significant in the sense that we have an inferiority complex or we're groveling before others. That too can be an inverted form of pride. But we consider others better in the way that we care for them, laboring to make them successful, rejoicing when they rejoice, weeping when they weep, offering the listening ear to someone who needs encouragement, and doing so without glancing at our watch or looking past them to see if there's someone more important to talk to. You ever had that happen to you, trying to have a conversation with someone? I remember my mom had this woman in our church when we were growing up, and you have a conversation with her. She's a delightful lady, pleasant lady, but when you try to talk with her, she would be doing this. Always looking to see if there was someone past you who was more interesting to talk to. And so it leaves you with this feeling of, what's wrong with talking with me? Or the ultimate offense, actually texting someone as you're talking to them. I'm more interested in this person here than I am in talking with you. Now, the person who regards the interests of others, offering that listening ear to someone who needs encouragement, allowing others to receive the credit, even though we did the bulk of the work. This is how Christ's humility expressed itself, putting his own needs and interests aside for the needs of his people. And how does one become humble? Because if you have a congregation full of humble people who are rejoicing in the love of God, who are taking great comforts in that love, who are encouraged in Christ, who are eager to participate in the work of the Spirit in their lives, who is maintaining and nurturing the unity of the body of Christ, if you have a whole group of people like that who are growing in humility, then there's not as much room for conflict to break in. Or there will be more of an attitude of humility and joy and love for others, where I'm quick to forgive, slow to anger, as our Heavenly Father is. Where I'm not nurturing that spirit of grievance, that boiling pot that always seems to be boiling over in many churches. So how does one become humble? It's a great question. Someone once asked the great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, how do I become humble? He says, I really have no magic formula for you. I don't have any special technique. His answer was simple. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be anything else when you see him. Look at Jesus. Realize who he is. Realize what he has done. And you will be humbled as we pray together. Lord, help us to walk worthy of the gospel, to be full of this humility that Paul commends to us, to keep us from those selfish ambitions and conceit. And may we be single-minded in our convictions and affections, being in full accord through our union with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.